You may not have been asked the question directly, why do you believe in Jesus? But maybe in a roundabout way you have. It's Sunday. Your buddy says, let's go fishing. You say, I'm going to church. Church, why? Well, because I believe in Jesus. Well, okay, when you get through, let's go get a beer. You say, no, I don't do that. Why? Well, because I'm trying to walk in the steps of my Savior Jesus. We just sang that. Why is studying the Bible and prayer and going to church so important to you anyway? Because Jesus has made it possible for there a fountain to be free, where I'm cleansed from all our sins, and that's what we're going to sing about in a little bit. But see, it all focuses on our attitude toward Jesus. Who is this Jesus? So, why do I believe in Jesus? Over in 1 Peter 3, in verse 15, Peter writes to people living in the world. They were suffering for their faith. They were being ridiculed. And so he tells these Christians, sanctify Christ. Sanctify is to set him apart. There's a lot of people you know and love and respect, but here is a unique person, being. Sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord, as Master, as ruler. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So, why do I believe in Jesus? We want to be ready to be able to answer that and answer that with logical, reasonable, and true answers. Answers that have a foundation. We're going to spend some time looking at that in our study this morning. What we need when we talk about believing in Jesus is some solid historical evidence. It can't be, I just feel in my heart that He's my Savior. Then the other guy said, well, I don't feel it. What's that prove? Anything? There's many religions that don't honor Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And they feel strongly about their religion. Why is yours better? It can't be, well, I've done this all my life. My folks were Christians. Same thing. There's people in the world that have followed other religions all their life because that's what they did from the time of their childhood. It can't be because I live in America, a so-called Christian nation. First of all, that's a misnomer. Why is it that you believe in Jesus? We have two verses on the slide. They can be multiplied, but they certainly focus on why we believe in Jesus, why we should believe in Jesus. In Romans 10, 17, Paul's discussing actually this redemption that we have through Christ. And he said, faith in Christ as our Savior and Redeemer, comes by hearing, but not just hearing anything. Not by hearing our parents or a preacher, but by hearing the Word of God. Well, that's what this book is that I have here before me. The Word of God. We call it the Bible. John chapter 20, verse 31. Now, I understand this was written nearly 2,000 years ago. And at the time John wrote it, not all of this book had been written. But he was writing one of four books that addresses the question we're talking about today. Four letters. Matthew wrote one. Mark wrote one, Luke, a physician, wrote one, and then John wrote this one. And John said very clearly, these have been written. He had particular reference to the very things that Josh was talking about in the class, but with a smaller focus. Not miracles in general, in John's book, but the miracles that this man Jesus worked. And he said, these have been written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you can have life in His name. So why do I believe in Jesus? Would to God we would believe with all our hearts that it's because of the historical record found in the Bible, and particularly four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you have a historical foundation for something, than when things happen you cannot explain. Maybe in your family there are things that happen you can't explain. Maybe your parents act in a way in years to come that you say, what in the world? Or maybe it's relatives. You say, am I really a part of this family? I don't feel like I'm a part of this family. How can you decide whether or not you are? You can go to the courthouse and look up the birth certificate filed on record. That's objective. That's not subjective. That's not within. That's something outside of you. That whether times are good or bad, whether your parents are alive or dead, it's something you can go and say, here are the facts of the matter. And that's the way it is with our faith. We need, when we face things, I can't explain everything that happens in the world, nor can you or any other man. Things I don't understand. But the question remains, was there a man named Jesus? Who was he? Is there something outside of my feelings, my culture, my experiences that I can go to, not only find out, but reconfirm what I believe? And that's what these books give us. They are the historical foundation of our faith. Our New Testament. That's what we call these 27 letters, that part of our Bible. Now, the one I have is a version that was actually translated in 1995. And there was a version back in 77. There was another one preceding that. And this version follows on the heels of other version. It's the New American Standard, so it follows in the vein of the American Standard Version in 1901. Some of you are using the New King James Version. It follows in the feet of a version originally translated in 1611. But the problem with all of these, none of them are the letters that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John wrote with their own hands. They're copies. So how do I know my copy? It's been translated, retranslated for nearly 2,000 years. Can I have any confidence that this is a genuine, trustworthy historical record? Our copies are supported by, and we'll say more about this in a minute, over 5,800 manuscripts. A manuscript's a handwritten copy. Nearly 2,000 years ago, they didn't have copiers and typewriters, so they wrote in hand. We have copies, over 5,800. If you've ever studied this topic, you've probably seen figures. In fact, I have a chart we're going to look at in a moment, if time allows us, God is willing, that I revised because it was based on data from several years ago. What I'm saying is they're discovering more and more manuscripts. So that number was smaller and it keeps growing. 5,800. Now, that record, when it was written by those men, began to spread all over the world. But not everybody spoke the language of the country where it was written. And so there was a need to translate it into other languages. And we have copies of those versions. Over 18,000 versions of our Bible. And then, these men that lived in the first several hundred years, let's just take the first 300 or so years, they quoted and quoted and quoted and quoted in their writings from the Bible. It's been said, in fact, if you were to destroy all the manuscripts, all the copies of the Bible you have, somebody comes in and burns them all up, it could be recreated in substance simply from the quotations that are available. This is historical fact. These quotations, just of the four Gospels, there's over 19,000. So when people tell you, your Bible has no foundation, they're either ignorant, are they not willing to be truthful? Because there's abundant, historical, objective sources for the reason you have the book you hold in your hand today. So their age, there's copies of these books that date back to the first century, or second century, and these other copies up first 300 years, way back, besides the quotations of men who lived in the first and second and third centuries, and then, of course, the versions that date back to then, and the accuracy and the authorship, you can trace them to the men whose names are attached to them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's a rock of evidence, and you'll see as we continue our study, it's unique in the world of ancient documents. There's not another document that's as old as this book is that begins to have the support for its credibility as far as it's an accurate representation of what was originally written than this book right here. It's unique. Here's that chart I was telling you about. Now, this is a revised one. I've probably used the chart in previous lessons, but this one's revised. I know you can't read it down there in the bottom right-hand corner, but some of this is taken from a book dated 2017, so it's pretty recent. There's continuing research on these various manuscripts of these writers that we have on the chart, but it's an interesting comparison, and here's why. Some of you young people are in high school. Some of you are in college. Some of you are going to college. We've got several men here that have degrees in various fields, so you had to study in college, not only your particular field, but oftentimes the liberal part of education. I don't mean liberal versus conservative, but the idea of works that men have written down through the years. Maybe you had to study Homer, that writer who lived back about 800 BC. And maybe your teacher or your professor required you read it, and there'd be a test on it. I don't know. Plato was a very prolific writer. You can see he wrote about 400 BC, and all these other fellows. So we go back and look. You went to school. You're handed maybe a book or a source that you can go to and read one of the things that Homer wrote, the Iliad. And maybe you're going to be given a test on it. So you better read it and find out what he says. Well, Homer doesn't live anymore. How do we know the copy you're reading is trustworthy for you to teach in college and expect people to learn about? The earliest copies we have, remember, he's B.C., before Christ, 800 years. The earliest copies are about B.C. 400. Now, these figures will vary a little bit, but somewhere in that area. What that means is there's a time gap between the original writing and the earliest copies of about 400 years. Now, keep that in mind as we go down the chart. How many copies? They've discovered more since the original chart that I had used, and they've got about 1,800 now. That sounds pretty good. Well, let's see as we continue down the list. Plato, like I say, very prolific writer, wrote about Roman history. He, again, lived about B.C. 400. The earliest copies of his works, and you'll see Plato quoted in works that are discussing maybe the credibility of the Bible, other copies, is 900 A.D. What that means is there's 1,300 years, from the time Plato wrote to the very earliest copy, manuscript of what he wrote. And yet you're tested on it. And maybe you're expected to know something about it. Based on what? The manuscript evidence. And there's only about 237 of those. There's Caesar, who wrote the Gallic Wars, around B.C. 100 to 44, somewhere in that area. And earliest copies, 900 A.D. Time gap, 1,000 years from the time he wrote to the earliest copies. Well, you tell your professor, I'm not going to read it. I don't even know if that's really what he wrote. He said, well, I tell you what, you're not getting your grade. You're not going to graduate this class. This is history. And you need to know something about it. Then they got Livy, History of Rome, a very respected work, I think, very many pages, much information. He wrote B.C. 17 A.D., earliest copies. There's, I think, one that dates about 400. The rest of them are like in the 900s. And so that's 400 to 900 years, only 473 of those. Tacitus, if you've done any reading about the credibility of the Bible, I know you've run across this fella. Maybe just about old biblical history, Tacitus. He wrote about 100 A.D., earliest copy, 850 A.D., so 750 years later, only 36. And you expect me to trust that he gave a record of the nature of things during his day? Yeah, you better learn it if you want to pass this course. And then there's Pliny the Elder, sometimes called Pliny Secundus. He wrote a book of natural history. He lived 51 to 113 A.D. And earliest copy, as you can see here, is 400 A.D., one copy. Maybe that's the one that's only one. And then 1300 to 1400 A.D., 1200 years gap. There's some others. So, what about this book here we call the New Testament? All right, so it was written about 50 to 100 A.D. Now let's look at this compared to all of these right here. So the earliest copies on all of these, what's the smallest date we can get? Maybe 400? So the earliest copy of our New Testament, Josh has made reference to it. It's a fragment called P52. It's a part of John. It's been dated by fellows that know how to date those kind of things. I don't. The kind of paper, the kind of ink, the kind of writing, etc. About 130 A.D. Compare that to all these other figures. Now, how far from the writing of John to this fragment? Maybe 50 years, maybe 60 years. Compare that to 400 to 900 years, 300 to 1200 years. Then, about 200, you've got several books, manuscripts of books of your New Testament. And so that's about 100 years from the time they were written, because they were written about 50 to 100 A.D. in that time span. Then in 250, most of the New Testament you got copies of, you got a span of about 150 years right here. And then in 325, you got manuscripts of the entire New Testament. What kind of span is that? Well, that's 225 years. Well, let me get back here. From the time that it was originally written. So here we are. We're back to 50 and 100, 225 years later. You got the entire thing. Now, you compare that with all of this up here. Do people have any confidence? Educated people have any confidence in any of these historical works? Do they write about them on the web? Do they write about them in historical books as if these men actually lived and that their accounts are reliable at least to some degree? Now, I mentioned to you we have 5,800 manuscripts. Back in the back, we've got some boxes of paper. If you've ever seen them, you know they're probably that long, about that wide, about that high. And they hold 5,000 sheets of paper. Now remember, there's over 5,000 manuscripts. So wait, that really doesn't tell the story. That's 5,000 individual sheets of paper. We're talking about manuscripts. There are multiple sheets. Actually, back then, oftentimes rolls of paper. It's about 2.6 billion pages. That's the guys that study manuscripts have come up with. 2.6 million pages of manuscripts. You know, people are like, oh, some guy, you don't know where that Bible comes from. That's where it comes from, folks. Besides the quotations and the translations. But then, I found this, and again, working, studying this lesson again. There's a fellow who's a renowned scholar in Bible manuscripts named Daniel Wallace, and I think he's the one that came up with this figure. If you were to stack all those manuscripts up, not just an individual page, it'd be a pile a mile high. Is there a historical foundation for your faith in this book? A mile high. And if you're interested, I've got the reference here. You can ask me about it, and you can go look it up for yourself. But be that as it may, that's what we have. Well, you know, I don't know manuscripts. Do you? You can't read Greek. I can't read Greek. But there are fellows who have devoted their lives to these manuscripts and to their age and to their reliability. This is one of them, a fellow by the name of Fenton Anthony Hart. Life work has been with manuscripts. Here's a sharp quote from what he said. The amount of what can in any sense be called substantial variation. There's variations, variation in spelling. They're minor things. Oftentimes you can tell the one who copied made a little error in how he wrote a letter or something. I did this very experiment right here in this building. I wrote something out in my handwriting, and that's a challenge. And I asked, I don't remember what it was, 10 people. I gave it to them individually. I think it was 10. I want you to copy it one time, what I wrote. And then I picked those copies up. Now, I took the original copy out of the picture. From those copies, can I recreate the original? There were mistakes in spelling. There were maybe a word left out. Maybe there was some other little error. But from just 10, I could recreate the original pretty good. Imagine if I had 5,800 copies. Well, he said, the substantial variation, anything that makes a difference, is but a small fraction of the whole residual variation and can hardly form more than 1,000th part of the entire text. 1,000th part. I have here, I've got a New Testament at home. It's got 421 pages. 1,000th part would be less than half a page of anything that's questionable that makes a difference. You're going to hear there's thousands of errors and mistakes in the manuscript. Well, in a sense, that's true. There's just little spelling errors or something inconsequential. But here's guys who studied the text and studied the text and said, here's what we have found. Wait, here's another one. Here's Sir Frederick Kenyon. Look who this guy, look the experience this guy had, and I also found out he was a paleontologist, I believe. Director and principal librarian of the British Museum. That's pretty prestigious. You know something about books and manuscripts and those kinds of things. And he said, it cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain. Especially is this the case with the New Testament. The number, now note these three things. Manuscripts, that's what we've been talking about. Translations, we talked about that. Translating other languages. And quotations. The number of manuscripts in the New Testament, early translations from, quotations from the oldest writers in the church, is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. Now here's a guy who's director and principal of the librarian of the British Museum back in, in this 1909-1930, and he said, this can be said of no other ancient book in the world. Books that people have confidence, books that people research, books that people write about. Simon Greenlee, this is an interesting one. If you'll go look it up, Simon Greenlee was an unbeliever. And he decided, he said the evidence for Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And after he studied the manuscripts, he became a believer. And look where he practiced law, Harvard University. In fact, I think he was involved in the original starting of Harvard. So a fellow has a little bit of learning, knowledge about things, wouldn't you think? He said, if any ancient document concerning our public rights were lost, copies which have been as universally received and acted upon as the four Gospels, remember that's the ones I told you we're basing on, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have been, they would have been received in evidence in any of the courts of justice without the slightest hesitation. Remember, this is a lawyer now. So a lawyer says, here, we've got Jesus on trial. Fellow says, I've got evidence A. What is it? The book a Levite wrote, a tax collector by the name of Matthew. The other lawyer said, can't say, no, I don't accept that. No. Can it be shown to be the credible work of Matthew at the date and time in which it's represented? And is this copy reliable? If that can be shown, it's entered in evidence. That's what he's saying. It don't have to be the original. And he said, it could be entered in evidence. Oh, but I've got evidence B. I got one written by Mark. Oh, I've got evidence C. I got one written by a physician named Luke. And I've got evidence D, one written by John. Here I introduce these as evidence for my client. He said, they'd be received without any hesitation. The integrity of the sacred text has been preserved by the jealousy of opposing sects. You know, if you're in a trial, you introduce something, the other lawyer comes and he says, well, hey, here's a problem with that. That's what you have with these manuscripts. So you can't just introduce it in a vacuum where nobody's going to contest it. They've been contested through the years. That's his point. And he said, preserved by the jealousy of opposing sects beyond any moral possibility of corruption. While that of the Roman civil law has been preserved only by tacit consent without the interest of any opposing school to watch over and preserve it from alteration. So the Roman law was accepted, and yet here's a document that was contested, and it's been proven to be reliable and true and would be in a court of law. Well, besides the manuscripts and the quotations and the translations. What other evidence will we have for Jesus? We're going to take in those documents, the data. Now, in the little time we have here, I'm only considering just a little part of it, but hopefully it'll be of interest to you and valuable to you. We're going to look at what those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So here's Jesus on trial, and his defense lawyer says, I want to call to the stand some witnesses. This guy's made some tremendous claims. And my opponent here says he's a fraud. He's a deceiver. He ought to be put to death. That's what the Jews said about him. But he said, I want to call some witnesses. And I'm going to start off doing what normally is not done in a court of law. I'm going to call the accused to the stand. Okay, so Jesus takes the stand. And so, do you do that on a jury? You're on the jury. And here's this guy on trial. I've been on a criminal jury. Guy's accused of something. What do you do? Well, one lawyer calls up some witnesses, another lawyer calls up some witnesses. One presents some facts, the other presents some facts. You're on the jury. You've got to decide if the evidence supports the proposed conviction or whatever it may be. You've got to weigh that. And then at the end, you and the jury decide whether this person is guilty or innocent. There's a big difference in this trial, though. Let's suppose you convict that guy or set him free, whichever you do. You go on the next day to work and go on about your business. That's not the case with this jury. If this man is whom he claims to be, it affects you for now and for eternity. That's the difference. So we that's how we decide things about guilt and innocence. And we're going to call the defendant to the stand in just a moment. Science, you know, human testimony. You drink milk? Do you go and through an experiment like Louis Pasteur did to be sure it's pure? If it says pasteurized, that's where his name, you know, that's where that comes from, his name. He showed that spontaneous generation is not possible. And they don't have to recreate that every time you want to get a gallon of milk and say, is this pure? It's pasteurized. That's been proven by an experiment that took place years ago. And we take the testimony, historical testimony, of the fellow who did it. And then there's mom and dad. Here we go, mom and dad. Here's Craig Otter's back. You ever seen your birth certificate? Huh? Yeah, somebody said, well, you're not Craig Otter's back. Why do you call yourself that? Well, my mother told me that I was. My dad told me I was. Can you trust your mom and dad? Grant thinks he's Josh's son. You ever been to the courthouse? Look at your birth certificate? No. Mom and dad are trustworthy. We trust human testimony. People read the four Gospels and say, oh, that's just human testimony. Like, you can't trust human testimony. We trust human testimony every day we live, folks. Juries, science, and the things we know about our families, just everyday life. So, let's look at Jesus Christ. Now, don't try to write all these down. You can do them as I go through them. Let's start in John 4. So, we got Jesus on the stand now. The woman said to him, that is, a woman in Samaria who had come into contact with Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. That was a big word back then. It was one that God would anoint to bring wonderful blessings and to Israel and promises that God had made bring them to pass. The Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. So John, for the reader, explains that Messiah and Christ are the same term, just different languages. When that one comes, she said, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You're in the jury box. This guy says, I'm the Messiah. So wait a minute, the Messiah has been written about for 1,500 years. He's the hope of Israel. You're saying you look like any ordinary man, or you're the Messiah. Yeah, I'm the one. I'm the one Moses wrote about, Isaiah wrote about, Jeremiah wrote about. John 5:18. His enemies. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own father. You say, well, I call God my father. No, this was different. And it's explained right here. Making himself equal with God. He's saying God is his Father in a unique way that's not like any of you people out there that I'm talking to. Are you saying you're equal with God the Father? Yes. Is it true? That's what he claims. Here's John 5:23. So that all, now this is Jesus' statement, so that all will honor the Son, look at this, even as they honor the Father. I'm deserving of the same respect and worthy worship that he is. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. You've got to honor the Son in the same way. That's what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, that means this is really dependable. This is the facts. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, now note this, has eternal life. You know, Josh is a doctor, and he tries to be very careful about these things that he reads because he knows it can affect somebody's life. What if a guy walked into his office and said, let me tell you something, fella, I've got eternal life. What? That's what Jesus said, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed, now no, has, now if you believe in me right here, you have passed out of death into life. Now watch something else he says right here. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming. Here's what I want you to know. What I'm claiming about eternal life is true today. That's in the first century. Man, that's a statement. Not sometime off in the future. I'm telling you right now, people who believe in me have eternal life. And the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. So, that's the now is. You say, well, he's going to raise the dead from the graves. Well, that's true. That's a little later in this chapter. But right here he's saying, the dead live now, when they hear my voice. What's he talking about? He's talking about what we just sang about. He's talking about what we're going to sing about in just a moment. I have the power to take people's sins away. He's talking about the memorial we just took some elements to proclaim our faith in. Right now, he said, I can give people who are dead in sin eternal life. Pretty outstanding claim. But we look at John 8:12. Jesus again spoke saying, I am the light of the Jews? No, of the world. The entire world. The light of life. I'm the light that gives men life. You mean in Africa and the other continents throughout the world? Yes. John 8:58. He was talking to his enemies and he said, truly, truly, I say to you. Notice how many of these times he said, you can depend on this. Truly, truly, this is it. Before Abraham was born, Abraham was born about 2,000 years before Christ walked the earth. He said before that. He didn't say, was. He said, I am. In other words, I've always been. There's no past tense, no future tense. You can go all the way back in eternity. I am. And the Jews were familiar with that phrase because when Moses went on the mountain and met Jehovah God and asked, who will I tell him sent me? He said, you tell him, I am sent you. That's the God of the plagues. The God of the Exodus. Jesus said, I am. Is this guy crazy? Is he a fraud? Has he got something he wants to sell? Or is he really who he claims to be? Well, that's his testimony. And Jesus said, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. What do you mean by that? He who believes in me will live even if he died. Now he's talking about you're going to die. But I can raise you from the dead. But there's more. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus was using life in one sense, in one phrase, in one sense, in another. You have life, you lose it, you die. I can raise you. There's another life you have, you'll never lose if you believe in me. What amazing statements. Jesus said to his disciples, preparing them for their mission, the apostles. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Three words with one idea. I am the true and living way. He said, no one come to the Father but through me. We wonder, what about people that's never heard of Jesus? No one comes to the Father but through me. You can like it or not like it. You can argue with it or not argue with it. Or you can just say, I don't know, that's God's business, but I know this. No one comes to the Father except through me if Jesus is who he claims to be. So that's the human testimony of Jesus. But could we call some another witness to the stand? Let's call somebody we know has no, I mean, somebody with courage to tell the truth, no political ambition, no money that he's trying to gain. That's John the Baptist. He had no political ambition, didn't want to be a ruler, wasn't running for office. He wasn't swayed by popularity. He didn't care what the people thought. Crowds had come out. He'd tell them things they didn't want to hear. You got to repent, change your ways. Call one group of fellows a bunch of brood of vipers. Not motivated by money. Go read the kind of clothes he wore, the kind of food he ate. Not money. Never, even his enemies, never accused of fraud or hypocrisy. He didn't seek his own glory. He was an humble man. And he was esteemed by thousands that lived in the time he lived and heard him preach. Let's go to John 1 and see some things about him. Here's what John the Baptist said about this guy Jesus. So Jesus now, he's back sitting down by his lawyer. But here John the Baptist, he said, what about this guy John? He said, well, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the... Now you know what that capital L-O-R-D? That's the term they use of Jehovah. Remember Jesus said, I am? He said, I'm paving the way for it. Jehovah's come to earth. Man. Verse 27, he said, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Do you know anybody on this earth you'd feel that way about? I'm not even worthy to tie shoes. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, in verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. Now remember, John is 6 months older than Jesus. But he said, he existed before me. How can that be? Because he came from heaven. He existed before me. He said, I myself have seen and testified this is the Son of God. Well, that's, you're the jury. You can decide, well, what motivates this guy to say these kind of things about this fellow Jesus? You're not going to find any secular motives. Here, I'm in John 1, so if you have your Bibles, I don't have all of these on the slide, so if you want to open and read with me, you'll find it valuable. John chapter 1. I think Josh is on to a real good point. He said, get the Bible out and read it. He keeps talking about Michael Riddle when he was here. He said, let's read the Word of God. I think that's good. And here's John 1:41. You can read it in your own Bible. So, Andrew found his own brother, Simon. That's the fellow we call Peter. And said to him, we found the Messiah, which translated means the Christ. Well, how did he reach that conclusion? You'll note I have verse 39. Look at 39. He said to him, come and you will see. He saw them following, and they said, where are you staying? He says, come and you'll see. Come spend some time with me. And so they came, saw where they stayed with him. They stayed with him a day. It was about the 10th hour. They stayed with him a day. They got to talk to him, watch him, hear him, see what he did. So Andrew go get his brother. We found him. We found the Messiah, he said. What about Philip? Philip, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one back there that Moses 1,500 years ago wrote about. Then there was Nathanael. And Nathanael, he wasn't too easy to believe things. He was questionable. He said, verse 46, when Philip said, Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Do you know what Philip said to him? Come and see. Is Jesus really who he claims to be? If we could just get people to come and see. Open your Bible and read about him. Find out for yourself. Come and see. Anyway, he said, you come and see. Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, and who is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? I don't know what verse 50 is talking about, that the incident. There's some incident that happened that Jesus talked about in Nathanael's life that convinced Nathanael that he was genuine. He couldn't have known about this incident unless he was the Son of God. And so, he said, Rabbi, verse 49, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Peter, you know Peter's confession. You don't even have to read this one. You can quote it. You are the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Peter said. And then, there's Thomas. You know what Thomas said, don't you? After Jesus was raised from the dead, and Jesus met with his apostles, at first Thomas said, I don't believe it. I don't believe he was raised. 1 week later, he's with those guys. There's Jesus. Is that the same Jesus that was on the cross? That here's the place where they drove the nails. Here's the place where they put the spear, Thomas. You remember what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. There's these others, but I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to read all of these. You can read them if you want. If you can't write that fast, you can go get the slides on the thing or ask me and I'll send them to you. But it's amazing. Martha, who was in, he spent time at her home, and what she said about Jesus, about life and death and her brother Lazarus and these other disciples, just amazing things that were said about Jesus. Then there's the Samaritans. Here are people, Jews and Samaritans didn't even like one another. The Samaritans didn't want the Jews from passing from the north to the south. They didn't go through their land. Over in John 4, he met a Samaritan woman, and then she told other Samaritans about him. In John 4:19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Didn't take her long talking to him. That was her conclusion. In verse 29, she went to the city and told the other Samaritans, "Come see a man, now listen to this, who told me all the things that I have done." He knew about my husband's. He knew I didn't have one. Never met the guy before. Y'all better come see this guy. Verse 39. From that city, many Samaritans believed in him. Why? Because of the word of the woman. What is that? Human testimony. Who testified, he told me all the things that I've done. They spent some time with him. And then they said, verse 42, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." The Gentile centurion, you know, Matthew 8:8. Oh, what a beautiful story if we had time to read it. He had a sick servant. He wanted Jesus to heal him. He said, "Go to your house." He said, "You don't have to come to my house. You just say the word, you'll be healed." It happened. There's the Pilate. This is interesting. If you have your Bibles, look at this. I want you to see this about Pilate. No, Pilate wasn't a believer in Jesus as the Christ, at least not to the point of being willing to commit his life to him that we have any evidence of. But there is something very interesting he said about Jesus three times. In verse 38, remember Pilate, the governor, Jesus brought before him in trial. Look at the last statement in verse 38. "I find no guilt in him." Over chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate came out and said, "I find no guilt in him." These Jews are making all these accusations, but I find no guilt in him. Look at chapter 19, verse 6. So Pilate said, "Take him and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate's wife, chapter 27:19, said, "You better let that guy alone. I had a really bad dream about him. I don't know what all that involved. I'm just bringing the witnesses to the stand." The centurion at the cross, when he saw the earthquake and all the things that were happening, he said, "This was certainly the Son of God." Man that led military men said, "This was the Son of God." The man born blind, boy, this is great here, his logic, but I'm out of time. Read John 9. He said, "What this man has done for me has never, ever been done." You know, Josh was talking about, made some excellent points about miracles. People think, well, they got to keep happening. This guy said, "This miracle has never been done." So, how long had the world existed? 4,000 years? 6,000 years? That a man born blind has been given his sight. And, of course, the Pharisees were trying to find that, say he wasn't the guy. His parents said, "Yeah, that's the guy." He said, "Yeah, I'm the guy." Well, somebody else did. No, he said, "This is the guy that did it. It's a guy named Jesus." And his logic was so good. He said, if he wasn't from God, he couldn't do anything. Beautiful. Simeon, older man, who had faith in the promises, the Old Testament promises, he said, here's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies right here. Isaiah wrote 700 years earlier. He said, this is the guy. Anna, older woman, godly woman, she was talking to everybody she could about him. And then the 70, they went out and proclaimed him. And so the thief on the cross, one thief told the other, "We are dying for what we deserve. This man doesn't deserve this. He's innocent." And said, "Remember me in paradise. I mean, remember me." And he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, do you believe the witnesses? You're on the jury. You can say, "I don't believe any of that. Hang the guy." But what are you going to do when you have to look inside at your conscience? But this trial is different, remember. Someday, you have to answer for your verdict before the great judge. What are you going to do with all these witnesses? Not one, not two, many. I just touched the hem of the garment. And they're witnesses that, not that I talked to Job, Tom, Bill, or Harry, they were there. They saw the things that happened. And they're so diverse witnesses. There were men, there were women. There was a military man. There were, you know, more than one. Centurion. A thief. Different people of different walks of life. Let me conclude with that verse you're so familiar with. So Mark sat down to write this book we have, one of these manuscripts that we now have. What are you going to write about, Mark? Here it is. The beginning of the gospel, the good news, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning. I'm going to write about him. So he wrote about him. 16 chapters it was later divided into. And so you go over to the 16th chapter. He's recorded the death of Jesus. He's recorded his resurrection. He's recorded the witnesses of his resurrection, which, if the Lord's willing, we'll talk about maybe in another lesson. But here he's talking to his apostles, his ambassadors, the man charged with proclaiming this gospel. He said, verse 15, going to all the world. All the world. The Samaritan world, the Gentile world, the Jewish world, doesn't make any difference. And preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed that gospel, believed in who Jesus is and why he came and what he did, and been baptized, shall be saved. Guys, I don't believe all that, okay? That same fellow that worked those miracles has all these witnesses. He said, if you don't believe, you're going to be condemned. But I thought it was Jesus on trial. You know what? The jury's on trial. You're part of the jury. What do you believe? Jesus died for all mankind so he created a fountain free for you and me. Dare we delay to serve him? You're going to meet him someday if what he said is true. And he'll be on the other side of the judgment bar. You'll be on trial. But there's a fountain free. He wants to save us all. If we'll believe and be baptized, commit our lives to his service.